You know, preaching a Christmas sermon is hard. Now, I'm not asking for your pity this morning by any means. You might be thinking, well, Christmas sermons, those ought to be the no-brainers. I mean, of all the messages of the calendar, the Christian calendar, what could be easier? I mean, Christmas and Easter, those are the no-brainers, right? But I was thinking about this week. This December will mark the 20th year that I've been a quote-unquote senior pastor, so responsible for preaching at Christmas time. And trying to come up with something different or something new and something clever to capture people's attention is no easy task. And so you're tempted sometimes to sort of create messages where they don't really exist. And if you're saying something that someone has never heard before, then you're probably in the realm of heresy now, because if it's never been heard, then it probably should never have been said. And sometimes you try to come up with the cute and the clever just to capture folks. In fact, I was listening to a sermon intro this week that someone's going to be preaching, talking about those awkward experiences at family Christmas time and paralleling that with, here's Mary and Joseph, and, you know, they're going into Bethlehem, and, you know the story, all the difficulties they encountered. They couldn't find room at the inn. They had to go to the stable, et cetera, and had parlayed that into some sort of personal application message about what do you do when things don't go as you expected? What do you do when things aren't going your way? And I'm just guessing there are probably 4 points about how you handle the unexpected twists of life. And it drives me nuts. Because the Christmas story, the story of the Messiah, the Son of God coming into the world, was not given by God to be some sort of superficial life application story to help you deal with whatever simplistic struggles you got this week. It's so much bigger than that. It is, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus. You want to see God? Here he is. There's a reason why that the angel said to those shepherds in that field, fear not. Why? Why would he tell them to don't be afraid? Because the natural response of seeing the full revelation of the glories of heaven in front of you would be to shake and quiver. But he said, don't be afraid, because what I've got for you is good news. I'm about to reveal Messiah to you, the Son of God. Well, it also may seem odd to you as we approach this Christmas season, only 1 week out. That's a surprise to some of you. I can see on your faces. Yes, you just have 1 week left. 1 week out from Christmas, that we're actually going to be talking about the crucifixion today. He said, wait, that doesn't fit in my Christmas story. There's no crucifixion in my nativity scene. That's because your nativity scene only represents the first part of the trilogy of God's plan of salvation. Part one, Advent, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus coming into the world, Jesus born of a virgin, born without our sin nature, conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus growing up among men, living a perfect life, tempted in every way, but never sinning. That's part one. Part two, the climax of the Gospel of John, some 8 chapters, all building up for 1 week of events, the Passion of Christ, Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross and subsequent resurrection 3 days later, demonstrating God's power and heart to save us. But still coming is part three of this grand trilogy of God's saving story. Jesus is returning. He is coming back again. And we're going to see him, the world's going to see him, and they're going to know, and there'll be no denying him at that point. There'll be no doubting who he is, no wondering, no questioning about, is this really God's plan of salvation? The whole world will know and see, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. In a wonderful book called The Cross, God's Way of Salvation, one of my favorite pastor theologians, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dean Martin. That's a different Christmas movie. Too much AMC this week. Here's what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. He said, when I survey the wondrous cross, what do I see? I see a spectacle that the world has never seen before and will never see again. I see the Holy Son of God bearing the punishment of my sins, the author of life, dying that I might live, that I might become a son, a child of God, and go on to spend my eternity in the glory everlasting with him. What do you see today? I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to pray that God would give you a fresh picture, a fresh glimpse of his glory and the unfolding story of God's love for you through the cross of Christ. And in seeing God's glory in the face of Jesus, you would worship him, you would love him, and you would believe. Let's pray together. Father, may that be so of us. May a story that for many of us is so familiar be so fresh today. Maybe may a story, an account that we have so often heard, be heard differently today because you give us spiritual ears to hear. You give our hearts a softness upon which this truth can land and take root. Father, as that great servant of yours, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, said, I pray the same for us today, that your word would be like a fire and our hearts would be like grass, just consumed by it. And Father, I pray that in seeing the truth and seeing the beauty of it and in seeing the awesome grandeur of it, that we would be so stirred to worship you, to love you, to lay down every inferior pursuit and give everything to you, give our hearts to you. Father, for every believer in this room, that it may charge them today, inspire them, encourage them, bless them. If there's a person in this room today that has not encountered you yet this way, who's not yet your son, your daughter, by faith in Christ alone, Father, then today may that all change. May everything change for them today. Lord, may we hear this word and glorify you in it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 19 is our text. Today I just want to read through the crucifixion account in John's gospel. And I'm going to pray, as I'm reading, thinking, and praying, that you also would be praying that God would cause you to hear this with freshness, with newness, and just with the depth of the wonder of this account. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him on whom they have pierced. John, that disciple, that eyewitness disciple, that one with unique relationship with the Savior, that one who took care of Mary after the crucifixion of Christ. John, writing these words, quoting a prophecy, seeing what Scripture reveals to us, what God intended, that we would see in the death of Jesus fulfillment of the promise and prophecy of God, what God had always intended, God's grand plan before time began of how He would save this world. John is quoting Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah writes, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." It's an amazing prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, because what Zechariah writes finds fulfillment in John's gospel chapter 18, but also will still find future fulfillment in the plan of God in keeping his covenant promise with his people. In Revelation, we'll see the fulfillment of this, that all those who have crucified him will look on him and the nations will wail. His followers cried at the foot of the cross there as the fulfillment of prophecy unfolded. Some 400 plus unique, specific prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, all fulfilled in detail. All of them pointing to the truth and reality of God, that God is sovereign and God is unfolding his plan just as he sees fit. And as I think about that, I think about a people of Pharisees and religious leaders who were so immersed in the scripture, so knowledgeable about what the Bible said, about what the Old Testament teaches, 400 different unique fulfillments of prophecy, and yet they didn't believe. What does that say to us about the capacity of the human heart for darkness and to deny the truth? And unless it's God that changes our hearts, unless God makes that truth real to us and known to us, then we have an amazing capacity, in spite of all the evidence all around us, to deny it, to look over it, act as if it's not there, and they did. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. The cross is more than just God keeping his word. And every part of what led up to that event of Jesus dying on the cross was more than just for the sake of fulfilling prophecies. Because on the cross, we see something so harsh, so shocking even, that it really ought to cause us to have our souls stirred, if not shaken altogether. Because when we look at what Jesus did for us on the cross and what that whole event entailed, the suffering and the gore and the horror of it all, what we see, if we look at it rightly, is we see a display of our own depravity and evil. We see what sin looks like. It's a horror show that shows us what sin does. That sin's not innocuous or harmless. We don't control it. but it destroys us, and ultimately it brings death and devastation. If you wonder how awful is sin and its effects, then just look at Jesus, bloody and maimed on that cross, because it shows us our depravity and evil. But here's the thing, not everybody sees it this way. Not all the world sees it this way. I started listening to this preacher who's starting to show up a lot more on YouTube videos and CBN and TBN and things like that. Apparently he came from street preaching, and now he's making his rounds to different ministries and churches. And he's got a message about the revelation of your worth, talking about the cross. And here's just a small snippet, a quote. Here's what he says. He says, "The cross does not reveal your sin. It is the revelation of your value. In the world, if I'm going to pay for something, I'm only going to pay what it's worth." He goes on to talk about, "I wouldn't pay 10 times as much for a car or a house or et cetera." He said, "The value of a thing is always determined by the price that's paid for it. And heaven paid such a high price for me because God thought that I was worth it." Man, that sounds so good on our human ears, doesn't it? That this is really all about me. And that the person elevated at the crucifixion is me. The person to be celebrated is me. It's as if we're saying at that moment, I look at this event and I read through the Gospel of John and I say, I deserve this. I'm worth it. I deserve it. But that's not what the cross is about. Johnny Erickson Tada has a far more pointed and poignant picture of what the cross is really about. Let me read you her perspective. Here's her description, far more fitting. "From heaven, the Father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane, and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the Son seen the Father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world, and darkness covers the visible sky. The Son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals, worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying pornography, accepting bribes? You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I hate, I loathe these things. Disgust for everything consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the Son is innocent. He's the model of blamelessness itself. The Father knows this. But the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The Father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning into raw, liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind for every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The Son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down or reply. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it, the Spirit enabled him, and the Father rejects the Son whom he loves. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. And the rescue was accomplished. When you see that in the picture of the cross in Scripture, you look at Jesus there and what you say is, I deserve this. I deserve this. But God has not treated me according to my sins, but according to his mercy and loving kindness. And yet I deserve this. And we see in the cross the most beautiful picture of the mercy and love of God. How do you explain to someone how deep is God's love? How do you explain to someone what mercy really looks like? How do you explain to someone what the notion of grace is? without a right understanding of the cross. Because at that moment, when you recognize that everything Jesus endured, you deserved, and you see that God nonetheless loves us. In fact, as Paul wrote to the Romans, God shows His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. It's God's mercy and love. And so when I look at the cross, through the eyes of Scripture and the lens of His Spirit, I say, this makes much of God. God is amazing. God is wonderful. God's love is overwhelming. Of what great worth and value is God? Because that's what the cross is. It's the display of God's glory for all the world to see. It's the display of the infinite worth of God. How valuable is Christ? Not how valuable am I? How valuable is this gift, is this sacrifice, is this offer? This is what Jesus meant when He gave the parables of the pearl of great price. It's worth everything. That treasure that once a man finds it, he sells everything that he has for it, for the sake of it. This is who God is. The greatest value of all, the worth of God Himself. It's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:4, God's glory revealed in the face of Christ. Now you see. Now you get what it means to be loved by God. Now you understand the depth of mercy and the weight of glory, and now you see how much He's worth. I'm going to go old school on you just for a moment with a book. The title is probably not particularly compelling, and I've never seen it sold at Barnes & Noble. It's not in the self-help section or in the Christian life section either. But if you want to dig deeply, I would challenge you to read Jonathan Edwards. Perhaps my favorite of everything Edwards has ever written is a treatise on religious affections, a treatise concerning religious affections. The idea behind the book is simple. I'll paraphrase. When you become a true follower of Christ, when you are reborn, He changes the heart. When He changes the heart, He changes the affections of the heart. So things you used to hate, you now love. And things you used to love, you now hate. And it's the true mark of fellowship with the Father. He wrote this in 1746. For Jonathan Edwards, the cross was proof positive that God's desire is that all of our affections be deeply moved towards Him above every other thing. Let me read you what Edwards said. How insensible and unmoved are most men about the great things of another world. How dull are their affections. How heavy and hard their hearts in these matters. Here their love is cold, their desires languid, their zeal low, and their gratitude small. How can they sit and hear of the infinite height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, of His giving His infinitely dear Son to be offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of men, and of the unparalleled love of the innocent and holy and tender Lamb of God, manifested in His dying agonies, His bloody sweat, His loud and bitter cries and bleeding heart? All this for enemies, to redeem them from deserved eternal burnings, and to bring to unspeakable and everlasting joy and glory, and yet still be cold and heavy, insensible and regardless. Where are the exercises of our affections proper, if not here? Can anything be set in our view greater and more important, anything more wonderful and surprising? It is to look at that and say, God, You are awesome, God, and Your love is amazing to me. And Your mercy is unfathomable, and You are good and glorious, and I want You above all things. When I read a passage like Ephesians chapter 1, I don't glory at myself. I don't wonder at my worth, but I stand in awe of God towards me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and might. When you hear that, who does that elevate? Who does that make much of? Who do we stand in wonder and awe? That is our God. And it's so much bigger than the stuff of this week. It's so much bigger than the temporary and momentary afflictions of this life. It's so much bigger than the questions or struggles. In fact, what the Scriptures do, particularly the revealing of God in Christ, is not give us the tools we need to deal with everyday stuff. Though the Bible has plenty of that and plenty of tools for life, what this does is it takes our purview from this angle, looking at everyday life, and points us up into the heavenlies and say, God, this is what's true. This is what's real. This is where my focus will be. My perspective is on you. God, you are awesome. That's what it does for us. So when you look at the cross, what do you see? Some people are moved by the sentimentality of it. It is emotional. It's sort of like the Passion of the Christ movie. There's just something about the gore and the horror of it that moves our hearts. It stirs us because we're human. But as I've expressed to you before, Jesus is not the first, nor the only, nor the last person to be crucified in a bloody, gory sort of way. It's not merely his pain and suffering that redeems us. There's no redemptive power in the death of those two beside him, nor any of those before or after him. No, surely it was painful and difficult, but that's not what I'm challenging you to move your heart. It's that Jesus took our sins. Some, I think, have misunderstood symbolism when it comes to the cross. I mean, certainly we display it frequently enough in our jewelry, on our tattoos, and our clothing. But how many of those bearing the mark really understand the message? Or do you see a Savior? You see a Savior sent from God, that grown up baby in a manger, now fulfilling the purpose for which he came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now let's bring this full circle. John recording the horrific death of the Savior, his closest and dearest friend, the one that he loved, and the one who loved him, quotes an Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. When we look to Revelation, informing us of events that are just as sure as the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection, but have yet to take place, we see the same teaching again. And it reminds us that Jesus is coming back. And we're going to see him again. Those nail-scarred hands, we will see again. Those nail-scarred feet, we'll see again. That burrowed brow, the thorn scars, we'll see again. This Jesus is coming back. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Scripture teaches us the next time the world sees Jesus, all the world will wail. All the world will weep. An uncontrollable, reactive response to the revelation of Christ. All the world will experience it. When was the last time you cried uncontrollably? When was the last time your emotions got the better of you and you couldn't stop yourself if you wanted to? They just poured out. I still remember Cecilia and I were at the airport in Atlanta, and we watched a family, it looked like a wife and a mother saying goodbye to a son in uniform, heading off for deployment, presumably, maybe gone for a year. Dangerous places, thinking and feeling at that moment, what if we don't see him again? You just watch the tears, the sorrow. I've seen the same thing in reverse. I've seen that family greeting that person coming back from deployment, and just the weeping just pours out, and you're just so thrilled. You're ecstatic at seeing them, and the expression is not, it's not laughter. It's weeping, but it's weeping with great joy. See, on that day, some are going to weep in absolute, overwhelming joy. It's going to be the response of everyone who has loved him and longed for his appearing. We're going to see Jesus, and we're going to see his great love for us, and we're going to see the marks of his love. We're going to see his worth and value, inestimable, incalculable. And we're going to weep over that. And we have made it. It's all true. It's all good. And now we're welcomed into glory forever and ever in perfect joy. And we will weep at that in perfect joy. But some, at that moment, will be desolate. Some will be in utter dismay and regret. And they will weep at that moment because they have not put their faith in the only Son of God. God's hope for the world, that all who believe in Him would have life and not perish. And they'll be weeping. What about you? What will be your response when you see the Jesus who is the Savior and Lord of my life? The Jesus who was. The same Jesus of John 18 is the Jesus of John 1. In the beginning was God. It was called the Word. Beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1 goes on to tell us that He was the Creator. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That's the Jesus who always was, who's always been. Not created, but forever existent God. Now we see Him coming. The Jesus who is to come, Savior, Judge, King. And the Groom coming back for His bride to celebrate forever and forever with Him. What's your response to that today? Tell you all of this because one day you're going to see Him too. Your eyes will behold Him. Those who were responsible for His death, even those who pierced Him, will see Him again, and all will be so clear and so plain. And on that moment, I believe that's what Scriptures are foretelling when they say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because Jesus will be undeniable at that point. What will you do with Him? Listen, for a Christian, as you see this, it stirs your heart to worship, and the depth of love for God is just, it's overwhelming what God has done for us. What will you do with this? Will you worship Him? If you're not a believer, I hope the Scriptures that I have read to you today, the thoughts I've shared with you, and the work of God's Spirit in you has caused you to desire Him above all things. More than you desire your sin, more than you desire the own lordship of your life, more than you desire your own choices and future, but that you would give everything to Him and say, God, I want You. I want to love You and follow You for the rest of my life. I got a favorite old hymn, one of many, by one of the great hymn writers. I'm not sure if they're any better. I know that's subjective, but Isaac Watts has got to be right up there. Now, presumably, the story goes something like this. Young Isaac went home from church one day complaining about the music at church. I know nobody ever does that, but they used to do that back in the day, apparently. Rumor has it. So young Isaac goes in, he's complaining about the music. You know, it's just so dull, it's so drab. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Dad, I just don't like it. I don't like those old-timey songs they sing, and I don't like the way they sing them. And so, apparently, as legend or history has it, Isaac's father said, well, if you think you can do better, then have at it. And he challenged Isaac to go write some hymns of his own. So I challenge you to do the same. If you don't like the music we sing, go write some better ones, and then send them to Steve, not me. So, Isaac goes to put to pen the thoughts of his heart. One of the most amazing hymns ever recorded, 1707, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I want to read the words to you today, and I want you to think about the meaning and your response, what you see in Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. When you see the cross, do you see the death of your own self-achievement, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, and even self-worth, and throw yourself at His mercy, fully relying on Him? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. As we amuse ourselves to death in this culture, do we see the worthlessness of our many pursuits so inferior to the pursuit of the infinite value of Christ? See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Do you see a love that has no human counterpart, no corollary, no point of comparison that would make sense to us, a love that's not based on our reciprocation, a love that's not based on our future potential, a love that's not based on anything in us, no human achievement or worth, but based solely on the goodness and mercy of God poured out? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er His body on the tree. then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. And seeing the death of Christ, have you died to all the stuff of this world so you can know what it means to really live? Can you, like Paul, say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What will you do? Let's pray.